Would you take your Bibles and turn again to the Gospel of Luke? We looked at the beginning of Luke chapter 1 last Sunday. We'll look at another large section of Luke 1 this Sunday. We'll be in Luke 2 next Sunday, and then Luke 2 as well on Christmas Eve. So that's what's upcoming. We will be observing communion, as you can see up here. It didn't make it into the bulletin. Sorry about that. About four or five of us proofread the bulletin every single week, and still we miss things sometimes. So, no explanation other than that. Just zoomed right past us. If you remember from last Sunday, we looked at the beginning of Luke 1, as I said, and the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Another promised child, and that promised child was John, who we call John the Baptist. The angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah. Zechariah's name means God has remembered, right? Not that God forgot something, but his remembering is his remembering to act. His remembering is his action. And so God, yes, it's been 400 years since he spoke last through the prophet Malachi, but now he's come to speak again, and he spoke first through Gabriel to Zechariah. And now our passage this morning is what, in fact, the heading of this section in your Bible likely is the Annunciation. This is the angel Gabriel announcing to Mary that she is going to have a child. She's going to be the mother of the Messiah. She's going to receive grace. Greetings, O favored one, he will say to her. Literally, greetings, O graced one. It would be more of a literal translation there. So as I've titled the sermon, Receiving God's Grace. Mary receives it. How does she receive it? And what does it mean for her life now that she has received it? And that's instructive, I think, for us, as we have also, if we know Christ by faith, we have also received his grace. And what all does that mean for us? With that in mind, let me read. I'm not going to read all 31 verses. I'm going to begin by reading verses 26 to 38. This is the word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. Would you add now your blessing to its reading? Holy Spirit, would you come into our hearts and minds now that we would see the beauty of this text, we would believe what it says, and we would in turn offer you our praise and our obedience. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have your kids or grandkids, maybe, have they ever asked you a theological question that caught you off guard? You know, maybe they ask you kind of the normal Bible story questions, but every now and then they ask you a question of such theological depth, you're like, I'm going to need a minute on that one. That one's a little, I wasn't expecting that kind of question. My son Nathan, he knows I'm going to bring him up in this illustration so he won't be too embarrassed. He's asked me such questions before. A couple that I can remember very vividly, he asked me one day, he said, he didn't call me Andy, he said, Daddy, I don't think you did. I don't think he called me that. Daddy, he said, if God made everything, then who made God? And where did he come from? That's a good question. Maybe you've wrestled with that before. I said, well, Nate, he didn't come from anywhere. He just always has been. God didn't have a beginning. He wasn't born like you and me. He just always has been. To that he responded, well, Daddy, that doesn't make any sense. To which I responded, you're right, it doesn't. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And then one day he asked me, he said, Daddy, if God knew that Adam and Eve were going to eat the fruit and cause all this sin and destruction in the world, then why did he allow it to happen? I don't know exactly. I can piece together, I think, a pretty good answer. Somehow, God allowing that to happen led to a more God-glorifying world because there's a cross and redemption and so on. That had he not done that, it must have not been as a God-glorifying world as it could have been with the cross. Have you ever tried to wrestle through some of these big questions? You know, we have one of those big questions in our passage this morning. How is it that a virgin conceived a child? Are we really supposed to believe this? How did this happen? You know, we're finite people, and it's really hard sometimes for us to wrap our brain around some of the mysteries of the Bible. How is it that this meal that we're going to participate in just a little bit, is it nourishes us by His grace? It's a little bit mysterious. But as we talked last Sunday, it's not just important that we believe that God exists, that He's a creator, we also believe Him and what He says, even if what He says is something that's difficult for us to completely grasp. You know, some have decided that the virgin birth is just not necessary for Christianity. That, you know what, everything else is true, but this we can sort of set aside because this is just too impossible for us to believe. I'm here to tell you, Westminster, that this is actually a doctrine that's not just important. It's of the very first importance. That if we lose the virgin birth, which the Bible so clearly tells us is true, we now have to question so much more that the Scriptures actually do teach. If Jesus is not born of a virgin, then He had a sin nature that He needed to have dealt with. If Jesus was not conceived by the Holy Spirit, then He's not divine. And if He's not divine, then He's not your Messiah. And if He's not your Messiah, you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. So yes, this actually is a doctrine of the very first importance. It's not inconsequential to our faith. It is vital to our faith. Does that mean that we can totally get it? No. But it's what God's Word says to us, and we believe it. This is the message that the angel Gabriel now comes to deliver to Mary. Great greetings, O favored one. Here's what's going to happen to you. Of all the billions of women that I could have chosen, I'm choosing you, Mary, and you are going to be the mother of Jesus. You're going to be the mother of the Messiah. What an amazing gift and grace unto her. And there are things that we learn about this message of grace to her that we can apply to ourselves. The first way I want us to look at this passage is this. The grace of God surprises. It surprises us. It certainly surprises Mary, and it ought to surprise us. As I said, greetings, O favored one, or O graced one. That's how the angel begins. Mary, amazing grace has come to you today. And let me tell you how. Don't be afraid, Mary. You're probably afraid. You're probably trying to figure out what in the world's going on right now. This angel is in front of you. You have found favor with God. Where have we heard that terminology already? We heard that in the life of Noah, didn't we? Noah found favor with God. It wasn't anything that Noah had done. It's just God's grace had come to Noah in a unique way, and now to Mary in a unique way. You're going to have a son, Mary, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. Mary, something has come to you that you weren't looking for, that you did not deserve, and that you did not ask for in any way. For some reason, there are some in the Christian world today that believe that this takes Mary into a wholly different category. Roman Catholic Church believes in something that's called the Immaculate Conception. You may have heard of this term before. That's not talking about Jesus in their mind. It's talking about Mary. That Mary herself was also born without sin. That's not true. In some Catholic circles, they even refer to Mary as a co-redeemer with Jesus. She's not a co-redeemer with Jesus. A co-intercessor, that we can rightly pray to her, so she sort of has the ear of her son and pray to Mary because she'll make Jesus do what you want. aside from being a bit blasphemous, that's just simply not biblical in any way. She isn't a co-redeemer with Jesus. She's a sinner that needed grace just as you and I do. Now, we can think too much of Mary, but let's also not think too little of her. Is she uniquely favored by God? Yeah, she is. She gets to be the mother of the Messiah. That's pretty special. But you notice, and she's going to sing about this in our second section, she doesn't think this way about herself. The passage doesn't think this about her. It highlights she's poor, she's unassuming, she's not this powerful, prestigious person that we might think God typically uses. No, it's another example of God using the weak, using the humble to shame the strong and the proud. As one commentator said, Mary and Joseph are from a nowhere town. They're a little-known family destined for a little-known life. That the greatest news ever proclaimed came to truly one of the humblest of families. Mary's probably about a 13-year-old girl at this time. Joseph, her to-be, soon-to-be husband, is a carpenter. He's not a politician. He's not someone from great wealth or fame. It says that Mary is trying to discern what sort of message, what sort of greeting this must be. Can you blame her? She's sort of replaying this conversation in her mind. What in the world is this going to mean for me? What does this mean? This grace that has come to me. And then she looks to the angel and asks the very obvious question that I think any of us would ask. How's this going to work, angel? I'm a virgin. She may be 13 years old, but she knows the way that women typically get pregnant. She's not dumb, right? Luke, the writer and author of this gospel, he's a doctor. He knows how these things typically happen. It's not like they had a propensity to believe in such things, but we know better now because we're more enlightened. Not at all. They know the natural way of things, but they believe God's word and what it says to them. It is interesting, though. She asks what seems to be a doubting question, doesn't she? Now, wait a minute. Zechariah, in the passage last time, he got in trouble for his doubting question, so much so that he wasn't able to speak for 9 months. Why does Gabriel not give the same punishment to Mary for her doubting question? Could it be, and I think it is, she's not doubting anything at all. She actually believes what the angel is saying to her. She's simply asking what we said, what one of our seminary professors said. She's asking a clarification question. It's not a doubting question. It's like, okay, I'm on board with all this. Just, God, how are you going to do this? I'm curious. How is this going to happen? And not so much a question of doubt. And so Gabriel tells her, the Holy Spirit is going to do this. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is a term used several other times in the Bible. The power, the presence of God overshadows the tabernacle. It's where God's power and presence is. It also said the power of God overshadows Jesus and the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's something uniquely powerful about this overshadowing, and that's exactly what happens to Mary. It is interesting, isn't it, that some refuse to believe in the virgin birth, yet they're okay with the fact that God could create absolutely everything out of nothing in the space of 6 days and all very good, but not creating life in a womb. That's where we draw the line. No, nothing is impossible with him, is it not? He can create all things out of nothing. He can also put life into the womb of a 13-year-old girl that is also the Messiah of the world. And indeed, that's what we believe happened. It's a question that we must ask ourselves, is the very question that Mary asks, how can this be? It's a physical illustration of what happens or has happened to every single one of us if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. How can this be? Lord, that you would love me and give me this grace. You know what's in here, don't you? You're very well aware of what's all up in the heart. The things that you think and the things that you've done and the things that you've desired. And no doubt you've asked the very question that Mary did. How can this be that I would be cleansed of all unrighteousness? How can this be that it would be said of me, I have found favor with God? The power of the Holy Spirit. It's true for you spiritually what has been true now for her physically. The power of the Holy Spirit overshadows you and turns your heart into a place where Christ comes and resides and saves you from all unrighteousness. But it's the right question to ask, isn't it? How can this be? How can this be for me? How can this be for my family? Why is it true for me and not for someone else? That is the question. And that's the right question. Because if you can make sense of it in your own brain, you've missed your appropriate understanding of what grace is. Well, of course I received grace because, you know, I do this and I've done all these things and I'm a pastor for crying out loud, or I teach at a Christian school, or I've always gone to church. Of course it's true for me. Look at my credentials. Look at my resume. Oh, you've missed your understanding of grace. Mary gets it. How can this be, Lord, that you would love me, that you would care for me in this way? The Christian who is highly favored by God asks the same types of question. How can this be? Falls on their knees and says, Lord, thank you. I don't understand, but thank you for giving me your loving kindness. He wasn't gracious to you for any particular reason. It was all about him. I know I use this quotation so much, and I'm sorry, but it's just so good. It's from Luther, right? It's the love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. He doesn't find gracious people. He creates gracious people. He pours his grace into their life and turns them into the humble servants just like Mary. She's puzzled, though, isn't she? Isn't it interesting what she's not puzzled about? Okay, Mary, here's the deal. The Messiah is coming. Great. I understand. He's going to put on flesh and you're going to be his mother. Wonderful. I totally believe it. Okay, he's going to extend grace and mercy for generations to come. Yes, absolutely. But how's this going to happen since I'm a virgin? All these other wonderful promises she's okay with, and then it comes to this one that she's trying to make sense of. It's sort of, as one commentator suggested, it's as if Mary is saying to Gabriel, Gabriel, I believe your message because I believe it's what the Old Testament says. I just think you've come to the wrong address today. You must mean this for someone else. I think you might mean the Smiths down the road. Why don't you go try them and see what they think about this particular message? This must be for somebody else. You can't mean it for me, God, do you? That is the mark of a humble yet favored person. I believe this message of grace and redemption and favor, but God, are you sure it's for me? Have you ever thought this? Apparently Christians believe that Christ saves sinners and extends grace and gives hearts of repentance and joy. I don't know if that could ever be true of me. Not when I've done what I've done and I have this history and I've sinned in this or that way or this many times. Could it really be true of me? And the answer is yes. In fact, the invitation is being offered to you right now through the preached word. This grace is being extended to you. Trust in him. Have faith in what he offers so that you could hear yourself, "Greetings, O graced one." Put your sins upon him. Cast your cares and burdens upon him. He will lift them up and remove them from you. It's not meant to be something, Westminster, that we completely figure out, that you totally get it, why grace has come to you. You're not meant to totally get it. You're meant to return your gratitude in praise and worship to him. Secondly, the grace of God strengthens. It surprises us because we don't see ourselves as appropriate recipients of it, and we would be right. But it's also something that strengthens us. Gabriel can tell that this message is a bit intimidating and fear-inducing unto Mary. So Mary, this is going to help, I promise. I want you to go visit your cousin Elizabeth. And she's also pregnant. You may not have known that. She's very old and has an unusual conception, just as yours will be quite unusual. Go visit her and listen to her story, and you will be encouraged by that. And indeed, it seems as if she was. She goes and she visits. She hears from her cousin of all the wonderful things that God is doing in her life. You know, Mary has quite a life from this point forward, doesn't she? "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Greetings, Mary. You are going to be the mother of the Messiah." But what's her life going to be like from this point forward? Pretty hard, isn't it? How many times in the Gospels do the Pharisees and the teachers of the law accuse Jesus of being an illegitimate child? They do. They accuse Jesus of being this. No doubt Mary would have heard these things too. Maybe she would have had these same jeers yelled at her. "The mother of Jesus? No, you're not." We know how women typically get pregnant. And we're certain it's not the way that you're suggesting that it is. She would have had to take all that in. And this wonderful son that she had that is going to be son of the Most High, well, he wasn't really received that way by most people, was he? He heals and he's compassionate and he shows love and grace to people. He casts out demons and yet he's jeered and he's hated. And the powerful and influential people want nothing to do with him. And then he goes to a cross and Mary stands right there and watches as this Messiah, her son, is tortured. And he dies on a cross. What do you think when you hear, "Greetings, O favored one"? The grace of God has come to you. You think, this is fantastic. All my hopes and dreams are about to come true. This is wonderful. Okay, the vision I've had for my life is about to take shape because God's grace is now on me. It was wonderful. He is the Messiah. But at least for the purposes of Mary, it meant many difficulties. Many hardships. That's why it makes her words all the more wonderful. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me as you have said. I will do this. I do not know what this means. I do not know where I'm going to go with this. I don't know what God's grace completely will mean in my life, but I'll do it because I am your servant, O Lord. Let it be to me as you have said." In other words, whatever this means, wherever I go, I will do it because you have called me to do it. That is the humble response of the Christian, is it not? God, you have given me your grace and you have poured out your favor upon me. I'm ready. I'll go on this journey with you wherever this takes and wherever this leads. And I'll do it confidently, strengthened by the fact that I know your grace has been poured out on me. Have you ever said that? It's you giving up of yourself and saying, "I'll do it because of your grace." Can we say with Mary, "God, I'm your servant. Take me wherever you want me to go. Do with me whatever you wish, and I will because I know you will be with me." Mary is greatly honored here, not because of herself, because of the grace that has been given to her. She follows the commands of God. And she'll be the object of much doubt, of much ridicule. Yes, she will. But she will follow because God has called her to do that. Mary reflects the person that God unexpectedly chooses. She brings no outstanding credentials to the task. She has nothing on her resume that would make someone notice or choose her. She has no training or preparation for what God is calling her to do. But she does have his grace. You'll notice Gabriel tries to encourage Mary here, as I mentioned before, go visit your cousin Elizabeth. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. Not even overcoming age, not even overcoming virginity. Nothing is impossible with him. It's meant to encourage her. It's a piece of evidence that Mary might use to know this is what God is going to do, and I can trust and believe it. It's what Luke is trying to do throughout his whole gospel. In fact, he begins it this way. He's writing this to the Gentiles generally, to Theophilus specifically. And where he says, you know, I didn't see all these things. I wasn't there when these things happened, but I've interviewed the eyewitnesses. And you can be certain that the things I have written down, that's what happened. This is an orderly account of all the things that Jesus said and did. In other words, there's proof. This is the evidence that Jesus did these things and is exactly who he says that he is. In other words, our faith in Christ is not, as it's sometimes characterized, this complete blind leap of faith into the dark. This wish fulfillment. I don't know what else to do with the hurt and despair I have in my life. Well, I'll believe in Jesus. That's not what we believe at all. There's great evidence here. If you're here this morning and you're highly skeptical of the Christian message, let me start by saying I'm glad that you came. I hope you'll come back. But have you really examined the evidence that the Bible gives? Have you read the passages? Have you read through the Gospel of Luke? Have you really considered these things, that maybe Jesus is exactly who the Bible says he is? Maybe he is exactly who he says that he is. And would you pray that God would give you faith, and that you would find this evidence that Luke is included in that you would find it compelling? Have you actually checked it out? And would you pray that you would, just like Mary, you would say, "Help me, Lord. I am your servant. Let all these things be according to your word." Lastly, the grace of God makes us sing. The grace of God strengthens us, that we just looked at. The grace of God surprises us, that we looked at in the beginning. And now, as we look at Mary's song that she writes, it makes us sing. It makes us tell others and tell the world about who God is and how grateful we are unto him. This is a beautifully theological song from Mary. That's why some people have suggested that Mary didn't actually write this. Could a 13-year-old girl really write something as profound as this? Yes, I think she could. I think she could, because it's not as if she didn't know the Bible. She's been going to the synagogue her whole life. She's heard these passages and prophecies read. And by the way, she's also inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we do believe this is what she wrote. She begins by saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord." It's not that God has gotten bigger. God has gotten bigger to her. She's sort of, there's been some intake of new information from Mary. And as a result of that, God is bigger and greater and grander to her. "My soul magnifies the Lord." It's what the pastors and the elders, we gather just about every Sunday before the services, and we pray for you. We pray, "Lord, would you bring your people into this place that they could see how great and wonderful you are, that we could we could raise your attention to God and who he is and all that he has done." That's what's happening to Mary. She's, over the last few days, she's taken in all this new information about God, and he's bigger to her and greater to her like never before. "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant," Mary says. She knows she's a humble girl from humble places, destined to a humble life, doing humble and unnoticed things. Yet God had other plans for her. She says things that are very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This is not saying that God only uses poor people. He uses poor in spirit people. He uses meek people. He uses humble people. Those are the type of servants that he is looking for. Those who know that there's nothing qualifying about themselves other than a willingness to be used and a willingness to submit. Mary sings of God's power and holiness and mercy, knowing they're not just for her, but for generations to come. God is seeking hearts like that of Mary. Mary sort of juxtaposes in her song there. She talks first about the way of the lowly, this poor in spirit, and then the way of the lofty, and how one day the lowly will be brought up and the lofty will be brought down. The Bible talks about that and uses that kind of illustration a lot. There's lots of stories I could point out. I'll just point out one. You probably know the story of Esther, don't you? Esther is this young Jewish girl. She's in this beauty contest in Persia, and she is chosen by King Ahasuerus to be his queen. And Esther has an uncle named Mordecai. King Ahasuerus has a right-hand man named Haman, and Haman and Mordecai, they don't like each other at all. And there's sort of this constant feud. And finally, one day, Haman has had enough. And so he builds some gallows, and he plans to kill Mordecai. Now, Mordecai lets the king know about this plot, and the king's not happy about it. And so the king one day comes to Haman and says, "Haman, let me ask you something. What would you do if you really wanted to honor somebody? If the king wanted to honor someone, what would you do for them? Oh, I'm so glad you asked, king. Here's what you need to do. Assuming, of course, that the king was talking about him, Haman. Here's what you need to do, king. You need to have a big parade and honor this person and bring the robes and bring all the wonderful things and tell everybody how great this person is that you want to honor. The king, hearing Haman suggesting, he said, that's a wonderful idea. In fact, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Haman, would you go get Mordecai? Oof, that's not what Haman had in mind. Also, unfortunately for Haman, the very gallows that he had built, thinking he was going to hang Mordecai on those gallows, he gets hung on for his troubles. The way of the lofty had become the way of the lowly, and the way of the lowly had become the way of the lofty. Will we always see these results in this life? No. But it is the humble. It's the poor in spirit. It's the one that knows, I don't have it in me. There's no self-sufficiency that I'm pointing to for this salvation and this grace. It is all about what God has done, and I submit myself now to Him. Even her words that she uses, Mary does, forever they're going to call me blessed. She's not tooting her own horn here. It's really just kind of a statement of reality. They're going to call her blessed because of the grace that's been given to her, not herself. It's so... why do we think of Mary as a co-redeemer when she clearly has no belief in that of herself? She knows who she is. She knows where she came from. And she knows the type of posture that God wants. You know this, but humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. So as we walk throughout life, it's an acknowledgement, God, you have given me so much more than I deserve. So much more. The way of the lofty walks through life and saying, you know what, God, all you've really given me is a raw deal. I got a raw deal with my family. I got a raw deal with my job. I got a raw deal with my sports team. I got a raw deal with everything. No, the way of the lowly says, yes, I have had hardships and trials and difficulties, but God, you have been so much better to me than I could ever deserve. Thank you. Mary sees this. Mary knows that she deserves nothing and she has received everything. You know, our world today talks a lot about identity, doesn't it? And where you are to get your identity from. You get your identity from your gender, or you get your identity from your sexual desires, or maybe you get your identity from your politics or your income, or from your brains or your looks or your money. It's from any number of places. When the biblical identity starts right here with what Mary says, behold, I am your servant. That's the starting point for any proper identity of the Christian. I am a servant of God. Now do with me what you want, Lord. Take me where you want me to go. I want to do your will. That really would be where we seek our identity, in being his servant and wanting to do his ways. Because notice what she says in her song. Look at verse 48. Mary is singing, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He who is mighty has done great things. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty. He has filled the hungry. He has helped his servant Israel. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. It is not this song that includes so many I's and me's and all I have done and will do. It's God, look at what you have done. She's magnifying the Lord because of how great he has grown in her own thoughts. Mary is singing the gospel to us, isn't she? It has unfolded right before her very eyes and will again when Jesus is born. She reminds us of this wonderful grace that we have received, and she sings about it just as we do and just as we should. God initiated all these things in her life and in the life of Israel, and she is giving thanks. She's reminding us of the whole foundation of this Christian life, everything from salvation to conversion to justification and sanctification and all the way to the very end is all because of one thing, the amazing grace of God. It isn't about you. There wasn't something about you that was lovable to him, and therefore he wanted to choose you. But now that grace has come to you, he finds you incredibly lovable. And all the things that you do please him, and he finds great joy and delight in that. But it all was because you have received his grace. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for the grace that you have poured out upon us, your people. And Lord, that our response to that will be gratitude, humility, and a looking to you and saying, oh Father, I am your servant. Let it be to me according to your word and to your will. And Lord, that we would do that with gladness. Thank you for how you have loved us. And be with us now as we come to the Lord's table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.